Portion of God's Word we're looking at this morning is Luke chapter 19. I'll ask you to turn your Bible to that now. Luke chapter 19, and you might have known that already if you saw the sermon outline on the back of your bulletin. Luke chapter 19, and it's verses 28 to 46 that record the events that took place on that day we call Palm Sunday. And on these Sundays leading up to it, including Easter morning, we're looking together at the eyewitness account of those who saw and heard Jesus on the days leading up to and following his crucifixion. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, this week through the account given to us by eyewitnesses. And what do we see that the eyewitnesses saw? What did the Easter eyewitnesses see? That's the question that's leading us through this study. And here's a couple blanks to fill in. The answer to the question, what did the Easter eyewitnesses see, is this. They saw truths about Jesus. Well, of course they did. They were eyewitnesses. They saw truths about Jesus and truths about us. For all the events that are recorded from the life of Jesus are recorded to a purpose. The gospel writer John tells us that if he were to put down on paper everything that Jesus did and said, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain all the truths. So why these particular truths? Why these particular actions? Because of our need for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. All Scripture is given by God for those purposes. So of course truths about Jesus, and of course truths about us. And here are three of both sorts. We start with verse 30 of Luke chapter 19. We've heard it read to us already. Jesus stopped before he entered into Jerusalem on this momentous occasion, and he instructed his disciples to go into the village and enter and find a colt, an unbroken colt tied, and bring it to him. What we see from that, statement number one, the Easter eyewitnesses saw that Jesus was a man on a mission, a man on a mission that was planned to the smallest detail. Why was it that he was going to ride to town on the foal of a donkey? Well, in the first place, because the prophet Zechariah said so. And it was very plainly a fulfillment of Scripture. It's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that says that that's exactly how he would enter. And we could, and perhaps should sometime, enter into a study of the meaning of his entrance on the unbroken foal of a donkey. But let's just take it for the fact that in order to fulfill Scripture, he did so. It was part of a plan that had been determined from before the foundations of the world. And whether or not the disciples at that time had a sense that they were involved in the fulfillment of Scripture or not, it became clear to them with retrospect, with hindsight, that everything that was about to occur was all part of a master plan. And they referred to this understanding in the days that followed. On the day we call the day of Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit was given to the church, Peter, the apostle, stood up and said this to the crowd that was gathered. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2. He said, "This man," he's referring to Jesus, of course, "this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." It's true that Jesus fell victim to the ill will of his oppressors and his enemies, but it was all part of a plan, the predetermined plan of God. And when things continued to get worse in the early days of the Christian church, and the church prayed, when the apostles led the church in a prayer to God, they referred again to the fact that everything was going according to a plan and had been going to according to a plan all along. In Acts chapter 4, the prayer is recorded, and this is what the apostles said in verse 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." It was very clear, at least with hindsight, to the apostles, what should be very clear to us, that the terrible things that went on in the experience of the Lord went on according to a plan that had been set out long before. And what the apostles also came to see, whether they understood it and appreciated it at the time, point number two, is that Jesus was the one himself who was entirely in control of all the details. That's our second statement this morning. The Easter eyewitnesses saw that Jesus was entirely in control of all of the details. He was able to say, "All right, the prophets say that I'll ride on the foal of a donkey, the unbroken foal. Will you go into town and you will find one tied up. And you just take that And if anyone asks, what are you doing? Just taking it. You say these words. And he gave them what was in effect magic words. He said, you say, the Lord has need of it. And when they went in and they said those words, having found the foal just as he said, they were allowed to take him. It was all working according to a plan, and he was in control of the plan. He had been teaching them that from the very beginning of their days with him. One time caught in a storm, he stood up and he rebuked the wind and he rebuked the waves, and the storm became no storm at all. The lake became perfectly calm. There was another fascinating little incident, and I don't know what to make of it other than the fact that Jesus is the one in control. There was a time when Peter was caught off guard. Jesus was operating out of the town of Capernaum, and opponents of Jesus came to Peter and they said, so, does your master pay the 2 drachma tax or doesn't he? The 2 drachma tax, that's an amount of money, was a very controversial issue in the days of the apostles. The Romans were the conquering empire. People hated the Romans for taking away their power, coming in with their military might and taking over the place. And they imposed upon every single Israelite this 2 drachma tax. And they absolutely hated to pay it. So people put Peter on the spot and said to him, so does your master pay it or not? And that's one of those, you know, in trouble if you do, in trouble if you don't kind of things. Well, Peter quite clearly, fakes an answer. He says, oh yes, he pays. And then went and asked Jesus about it. And Jesus said, well, you tell me, is it right to pay or not? He leads him in a little discussion about it, is the point, in Matthew chapter 17, and shows Peter that he's not required to pay the tax under the circumstances. And then he says, but so as not to give an offense, well, he might have said, so as not to give an offense, go ahead and pay for you and for me. But he doesn't say that. As if to demonstrate that he was entirely in control of all the details of human history and fish history as well. He says, just go down to the lake. Capernaum's right on the Sea of Galilee. Throw in a hook. It's implied that the hook would be attached to some fishing line. Pull a fish out and look in the mouth of the very first fish you catch. And in the mouth of the very first fish you catch, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 17, you'll find a stater, which means next to nothing to us, right? But a stater is a coin. And guess what a stater's worth? It's worth 4 drachma, exactly enough for Peter to pay his tax and the tax for Jesus as well. Now, what's that about, except to show that Jesus was in control of every fish in the lake and what each fish would eat? And he was in charge of the weird circumstances by which a fairly valuable coin fell into the Sea of Galilee and landed on some object so that it would reflect the light and some fish swimming along would see it and put it in his mouth but not swallow it. I mean, how in control is that? Let's see anyone else pull that off. The Lord was showing detail by detail that he was the one exactly in control. And so here, go into the town, you'll find a donkey. He won't be broken, just the foal of a donkey. Take him, and people will come out, they'll say, what are you doing? And you say, the Lord is in need of it, and they'll say, oh, well, fine, and let you take it. And then bring the donkey to me. And they did all that, and it happened just like that. And then coats were put on the back of the donkey. This donkey had never been broken in, nobody had ever ridden it before, and Jesus just hops on. You can imagine the disciples said, oh, don't hop on that donkey, he's never been ridden before. But the donkey was entirely in control of Jesus was entirely in control of the donkey. Oops. And suddenly it was broken. And of course, we don't know if it remained broken or if it went back to its wild state after that. That's one of the fascinating little details you never get to know anything about. But Jesus was showing that he was the one entirely in control. And you can just think about how significant a truth that would be in the events that the disciples were about to experience. It was easy enough to believe that Jesus was in control when he's coming into Jerusalem in this great triumphant parade and everybody's waving palm branches and putting their coats down on the road for the donkey to walk over as a sign of great respect. Easy to believe he was in control. Much more difficult to believe he was still in control when things began to go sour and when the same crowd that had been shouting out Hosanna would just a few days later be shouting out, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. Hard to believe he was in control when he was turned over to his oppressors and his beard was torn from his face and he was beaten to a bloody pulp and then forced to carry a cross and then nailed to the cross and tortured to death. It was important for them to understand that he was a man on a mission that was planned to the smallest detail, and he himself was in control of all of the details. Something else we see from Luke chapter 19 having to do with the very... the very event we're celebrating this morning, the triumphant entry into the city, is that Jesus was, point number three, entirely worthy of the highest praise. Of course, it bothered his persecutors tremendously. What they didn't want to see was the crowd adoring him as the king. And they felt they sort of had him on a technicality because the praise was getting more and more extravagant. And eventually, as the crowd was, you know, growing in their momentum of praise, they were saying things to Jesus that they only should be saying to God. So the Pharisees came and rebuked Jesus and said, "You got to bring this crowd under control. They're blaspheming. They're saying crazy things. They're praising you as if, you know, with praises that they should only praise God with." And Jesus did not speak one word of agreement. He did not say, "Well, it's true, they're getting a little out of hand, and, you know, cut them a little slack," or anything like that. Quite the opposite. He said, "No, no, no. If they stopped praising me right now, the rocks would take over," because it was all part of the plan that he was entirely in control of, that in fulfillment of the scriptures, he would come into town and triumph and be praised with a great praise, a praise that he was entirely worthy of. Jesus is, in fact, God. He was, in fact, God. And so no praise is too high for him. For all the praise with which we would praise the infinite and almighty God is appropriate to praise Jesus with. What became clear, increasingly clear through the week, is that this man on the mission, this man whose mission was planned to the smallest detail, this one who was entirely in control of all the details and was entirely worthy of the highest praise, had not come for the purpose of being praised. It was fitting and in fulfillment of the scriptures that for a while he would be praised, but he didn't come to be praised. He quickly turned to other sorts of events that the people would be reluctant to praise him for, and that was part of his purpose. He was entirely worthy of the highest praise, but he was not there for that purpose. Then was not the time for that purpose to be fulfilled. And Jesus had already spoken clearly about that. There was a time when he talked to his disciples about being the servant of all. He said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to be the least. And if you want to be first in first place, you've got to be the first place servant. You've got to be the slave of all. For he said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve. He came to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he came for. A little bit of praise at this time, or a whole lot of praise for a short period of time, a better way to say it, was appropriate and right. But he didn't come to be praised. He came to lay down his life. He came to be abused. He came to be persecuted. He came to be tortured, during which time he would suffer for the sins of all those who would put their faith in him. We should just take note of the fact that although his first coming was not all about being praised, there will be a time when he comes for that purpose. We have been, in the grand scheme of things, working our way through the book of Hebrews, looking at Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus according to what is revealed in the book of Hebrews. And a text we will come to when we resume the normal series in chapter 9 contrasts his coming in the first place to his coming in the future. It speaks there, it says, "Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin." That is, without any paying for sin. He came to pay for sin in the first place. He will come to save people, but not to pay for their sins, because that's been done already once and for all. It says, "He shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." And let me just announce at this point that when this Easter series concludes and we get back to the normal scheme of things, I do intend to go on with the series called Eyes on Jesus. But we'll look in the scriptures at what they tell us we will see with our own eyes when we will be eyewitnesses of the appearance of Christ. The New Testament has lots to say about the experience we will have, whether he appears in our lifetime or whether he appears long after our lifetime is over and we're raised to see it. There will be a time when all of us will see Jesus with our eyes, and we'll look at how that should impact the way we live in the Sundays of May and June as a resumption of a series that'll start after Easter. Well, this is the truth that these are truths about Jesus that the Easter eyewitnesses saw: a man on a mission, planned to the smallest detail, a man entirely in control of all the details, and a man who was entirely worthy of the highest praise because he was more than just a man; he was God. And as I said, the truths that are revealed about Jesus by the eyewitnesses are revealed for our good, for our reproof where we need to be reproved, and our correction where we need correction, and our training in righteousness. All these things are the purpose for which the scriptures have been laid down. So let's draw some conclusions from the Palm Sunday text about ourselves as we look at three more truths from the Easter eyewitnesses. And here's what is listed as point number four from phrases we find in verse 44 and 46. Here's how you fill in the blank. The Easter eyewitnesses saw that all of us are called into a relationship with God, called into a relationship with God through faith in Christ. We see this from verse 44, which concludes with the phrase, the time of your visitation. Jesus says, you didn't recognize what this is, the time of your visitation. These people, the people of Jerusalem, were being visited. They were being visited by Jesus, but Jesus was God in the flesh. They were being visited by God. And he was not visiting them on a fact-finding mission. He was not coming to them because there were things he needed to know. He was not visiting just for the sake of letting them see him, because it would be interesting that they do. He was visiting them for a very specific purpose, having to do with this mission that he had planned to the smallest detail. And he speaks in verse 46 about the temple of God, the place where they could meet with God in those days, being a house of prayer. And there, that speaks too of the fact that people coming to know God are supposed to pray to God, are supposed to do what you do in your relationships, that is, talk to the person you're in relationship with. And we should understand that these people in Jerusalem were not some sort of special exception to the rule. They were not the only people that Jesus meant to call into a relationship with God through faith in his name. They were not an exception to the rule. They were the primary example of the rule. They were the ones to go through in the flesh the experience that all of us are to go through in the spirit, the experience of coming to see who Jesus was, putting faith, putting our trust in him, and so entering into a relationship with God through him. What the people of Jerusalem were being called to in this day of visitation, as they were being rebuked for not making the temple a house of prayer, is the relationship that all of us are called into, a relationship with God through faith in Christ. So we should understand the words that Jesus spoke about this relationship with God to be words that apply to all of us and to all people in all ages and in all places. Jesus said, for example, in John chapter 10, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Well, who's the you? Who did he mean? He was talking to his apostles at the time. But he didn't just mean his apostles. He meant the apostles and all the people that the apostles would reach with the truth. And as he sent them to disciple the nations, ultimately he meant all people are called into a relationship with God which gives them life and life more abundant. We read in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that he came to his own, and tragically his own did not recognize him. You could understand that, and perhaps should understand that, to mean in the first place he came to the Jews, he came to Israel, his own ethnic group. But he came to them as representatives of the whole human race, and all of us are his own in a very clear sense. They were specifically his own because they swam in the same genetic pool. They came from the same stock. They were the same ethnic group. But all of us are in the same group in another sense, for he is the exact image of the invisible God, and we all have been created in the image of God in order to enter into a relationship with God which parallels and resembles his relationship with God. He came to all of us, and tragically many of us have not recognized and received him. You know, it's a general principle that I don't suppose anyone would care to argue with, that the quality of our lives, when all is said and done, is determined by our relationships. When it's time for us to stop living, if we have the leisure of dying in such a way that we can reflect back on our lives, I mean, some of us probably will die on a deathbed, you can think back for a little while before you die of your whole life, you are not going to say, if you say at all, I am satisfied. You're not going to say, I am satisfied because of material wealth. You'll not say, well, gee whiz, I accumulated all the money that I ever meant to. I mean, that might be true. Good for you if it is. But it's not what you'll look back on and say it was a good life. Look at all the cash I accumulated. Neither will you look at the stamps in your passport and say, I've lived well. For I've visited every interesting vacation spot or tourist place in the world. The quality of life is not determined by how much we travel. Neither is it determined by the number of people we impressed. So we'll say, well, you know, I'm coming to the end of my life, but there's 1,506 people who think highly of me, so my life has not been wasted. The quality of our life, when all is said and done, is determined by our relationships. If we were married people, and our marriages went well, we'll say, I did that well. I married a good person who still likes me. And that would be a measure of quality, right? If we've had children and they have, like the scriptures hold out to us, the idea if they've been raised up and they call us blessed, if our children as grown adults still think we're fine people, we'll look at that and say, I've had a good life. I've raised some kids and they love me. And, you know, they overlook all of my crankiness. Still like me. And that will be the quality of our life. If we could look back and see that we've had some friends, perhaps friends who've, you know, loved us and we've loved them over the decades. And I've had some good friends. Those are the things we'll look back on and say, yes, it was a good life. And those are the things we'll look back on and say, I didn't really live well. Even if I have a lot of money, even if I've traveled a lot, even if I've impressed a lot of people, you know, if we're lacking those things, it's the relationships that determine the quality of our lives. And that being true, let's take stock of the fact that created in the image of God as we are, being created to relate to God, the ultimate determiner of the quality or lack of quality of life is whether or not we have entered into a relationship with God, the relationship with God for which we have been born. And if at the end of our lives, whether it's soon or whether it's decades from now, we can look back and say, I've known God. I've come into a relationship with Him by the grace of Jesus Christ, and I've walked with God for years. And some would say, I've only walked with God for a bit. But either way, you'll say, so my life was to a point because I was created for this, and I didn't neglect to get in on this. Jesus was talking this way when he said in John chapter 17, this is eternal life, that you would know God and Jesus Christ whom God has sent. Jesus said that. This is life. This is the essence of life. Knowing God, a relationship with God, and knowing Jesus Christ whom God has sent. That's the ultimate quality of life. And Jesus came to Jerusalem, came to planet Earth, came to human history to call us into our relationship with God through faith in Him. Now let's look at the text again. Luke chapter 19. And of all the strange and marvelous things that occurred on that day, could we not agree that the strangest and most worthy of marveling kind of event was this event of him crying? The Greek language is really powerful, and at times the power of the thing is hidden. In the translation, we read in verse 41 that when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it. And as English people reading English, we're free to imagine that in a number of different directions. We can imagine him, Jesus, just get a little misty-eyed, and he's maybe talking to the guy who's leading the donkey, and for a moment he just gets a little choked up and says, just stop a bit. Just. It could be like that, right? I mean, we would understand that, wept over, just a little tear. Or we could imagine him actually crying out loud, just a little boo-hoo for a moment. But the Greek language is really clear, and the word translated wept does not mean got a little misty or choked up a bit. It means he bawled. It means he just burst out with tears. He just lost it, as we would say. This one who's totally in control of the universe just let go of his emotions and, I suppose, staying in control. He just sobbed. And the disciples must have wondered, what's this? I mean, this was the highest and holiest, happiest day for a disciple of Christ yet. There was a huge crowd going into the city of the great king, and they were saying things to Jesus that you'd only say if you understood that he was the king. And all of a sudden, in the middle of his own party, he's just, it's not too much to say, bawling like a baby. And they must have wondered, what's this about? And here I think is what it's about. Put it down as statement number 5. The Easter eyewitnesses saw that all of us, not just the Jews, but all of us are 5 entirely responsible for our response to him. Why was he crying? He left them in no doubt. He said in verses 42 to 44 why he was crying. He said, if you had known, we would say, if only you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. And he's talking about the most important peace, peace with God. He's bawling like a baby. He says, if only you understood what would bring you into a relationship of peace with God, if only you would know. But these things have been hidden from your eyes now. And then he looks ahead with his own understanding of the details of history to come. And he says, the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And as much as he was talking to real live people at a real live point in human history, he was talking about the day just about 40 years after these events when the Romans would come up against Jerusalem and they would lay siege to the city and produce the most horrendous destruction that that city had ever experienced. He spoke about it in verse 44. They will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. As much as he had reason to be heavy-hearted about what he himself was going to experience, he wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about the people in the crowd. And it caused him so much grief in his human heart that he burst out in tears and cried like a baby. And this was not a mere momentary grief. This is not one, you know, low point in his week. There's every sign as we read through the gospel accounts that he stayed heavy-hearted about this generation of people that he was visiting, this very group that he was coming to. You see it in Luke chapter 21. He speaks about the destruction of the temple when he once again repeats this thing about all the stones being torn down and not one stone left on another. His disciples in Luke chapter 21 ask him when it's going to happen. He tells them it will happen within one generation. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 21, let those who are in Judea, so verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. He gives them specific instructions on how to escape from the terrible destruction that the Roman army was to bring on them in the next 3.5 years, from the time they surrounded the city in 68 till the time they tore it apart in the year 70. And he says, verse 23, woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they'll fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And it didn't stop. The grief wouldn't go away. Even when he was being led out of the city to be crucified, if there was ever a time when he ought to be allowed to be a little absorbed in his own suffering and in the pain that he was about to experience, you would think it would be while he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem being mocked and tormented by his persecutors. But that's not what was on his mind. We read about it in Luke chapter 23. There were many people mocking him, but there was a crowd of women who were walking along with him as he carried his cross out of the city. It says in verse 27 of chapter 23 that the women were mourning and lamenting him. They were crying for him, as well they should, for they knew what it was like. Everybody knew what it was like to see a person crucified, and it's just horrendous. And they were crying for him. And Jesus turned to them and said these strange words in verse 28 and following. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves, and weep for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, if they will do these things now, what will happen in the dry? It's just remarkable. These people are crying for him because he's about to be tortured to death. And he says, oh, no, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves because of what's going to happen to you. And why were these things going to happen to them? It's very obvious. Why? Because they were the ones who specifically rejected the visitation in the flesh of God himself. The point would be that people are entirely responsible for their response to him. And these people bore a special responsibility because they had a special opportunity to respond to him. And that brings us to our final point. It's a point that's further illustrated with the clearing of the temple. And you can imagine some poor sap who, you know, just bought a business and now exchanges money in the temple or sells sheep to people who want to make sacrifices. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes into the temple and he makes a rope and he makes a whip out of rope and he starts whipping these guys. And he turns the tables over and the whole day's wages are just scattered and lost. And he doesn't stop there. He drives these people out of the city. Get out of here. He throws them out of the temple. And you might feel sorry for the people that he's being so hard on. So what's with that? But the point was that these people working the temple had less excuse than anyone for misunderstanding the point of the temple. And they were misunderstanding it horribly. So Jesus was particularly hard on them. And the point would be that all of us, as the Easter eyewitnesses saw, this is point number six, the Easter eyewitnesses saw that all of us are more responsible as we become more clear on who and what he is. More responsible as we become more clear on who and what he is. The Bible is very clear about the fact that when Christ comes back again, it will be to rescue and to be praised by the people who love him with all their hearts, and it will be to punish justly with righteous judgment those who have not obeyed the gospel of God. It says so, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And it's a basic principle of Scripture. I've written it here for you in the bottom of the outline. That to those whom much has been given, much will be expected. And the more you're given by way of understanding of the gospel, the more response is expected of you. And here is the horrible dilemma that all of us share, although there are two distinct ways in which we experience this particular dilemma. You could call it the gospel dilemma or the evangelism dilemma. Evangelism being the communication of the good news about Christ coming into the world. Now, there's two ways to be involved in evangelism. One is to be the people who do evangelism. Those are the people who have faith in Christ. And there are people like that here today. You have faith in Christ. You look quite rightly at the people around you that you love that do not have faith in Christ. And you want them to have faith in Christ. So what do? Well, you pray for them because they need a mighty miracle of God to change their hearts. But besides that, you do your part, which is to communicate the truth of God to them. You do evangelism, in other words. And the other way to experience this dilemma is to be the person having evangelism done to you, a person who does not believe in Christ. Perhaps you're in that category this morning. Perhaps you're here because some person who loves you very much has coerced you into being here in hope that all that goes on will do you good. And the kind of good that the person who's invited you here is hoping this all will do you is the good of bringing you to a further understanding of who and what Jesus is. But understand this, that as this person, that person who brings you into an experience where evangelism is done on you, so to speak, when the good news is communicated to you, as that person brings you into this experience of hearing more about the truth of Christ, and there's more ways to get in on that truth than just coming to church. Perhaps you open the Bible with this person from day to day. Perhaps you follow a recommended reading list and read books of the Bible and books about the Bible and all of this in order to understand better. Understand that as you come to understand and be more and more clear on who and what Jesus is, you enter into a position of increasing responsibility in your response to him. The dilemma works this way. The relationship that we're called into, the relationship with God that we're called into is a relationship of faith, trusting God enough to obey him. And the faith by which we trust him enough to obey him, by which we enter into a relationship with God, the faith requires knowledge. You can't believe in him if you don't know about him. So someone's got to give you that knowledge. And the more they give you, the more you get to believe, the more they grow in their responsibility. They become more and more responsible for their response to Christ as they hear.